Several years ago, I was sitting in my office at our church in Ohio, and the phone rang. And on the other end of the line, there was an older lady who was calling to get some information about our church. And we exchanged some pleasantries. She had a couple of general questions, and then she got to what was clearly her main question, and it was this: does your church speak in tongues? And I was a little bit taken aback, but I caught myself up pretty quickly. I said, well, we're certainly not opposed. We're very open to the gift of tongues if it's practiced in a biblical manner. However, I've never personally spoken in tongues, and I'm not aware of anybody in our church that has spoken in tongues. There was a rather long pause. It was very quiet. And then she said this to me. She said, well, I hope your church gets the Spirit. Click. This summer, we've been studying the person and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And over the last few weeks, we're going on about 10 weeks now, I think, we've focused on a number of aspects of the ministry and the work and the person of the Holy Spirit that are clearly taught in the Scripture, and that I think probably almost all Christians, all at least conservative Bible-believing Christians, that we can agree on. But this morning, I want to take the time, and next week as well, to address some questions about the Holy Spirit upon which Christians do not always agree. And in fact, at times, have divided rather strongly over. And so in doing this, I want to speak with humility, I want to speak with charity, I want to respect the fact that different Christians hold different views, and that when they are non-essential, they're not salvation matters, there are oftentimes we can and should agree to disagree. We can disagree on some of these matters of the Holy Spirit without questioning the genuineness of that other person's faith, without questioning their salvation, without questioning their orthodoxy. However, at the same time, I do think that it's important to teach and preach about these things. And there are doctrinal matters that our views and our understanding has a tremendous impact on our faith and how we live our Christian life. And so it's important that we are thoroughly grounded in the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches on any particular topic and on a particular doctrine, and that we are also considering what the church has understood for 2,000 years now in respect to certain doctrines and traditions as well. There are four questions that over the next couple of Sundays I hope to answer with respect to the Spirit and particularly speaking in tongues. Now, there are other so-called charismatic gifts. There's prophecy. There is miraculous healing. Those fit somewhat into the same category, but I'm not going to be addressing those specifically. I'm just going to be focusing on the question of speaking on tongues, because speaking on tongues is the one area in those charismatic gifts that is so clearly associated with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, which some traditions of Christians would say, you don't have the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And so that's why we're going to focus on these over the next couple weeks. So here's the four questions. I'm just going to get to the first one today. Is speaking in tongues the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? That's number one. Number two, should every believer desire and seek to speak in tongues? Number three, have the so-called sign gifts of tongues, prophecy, and miraculous healings, have those gifts ceased? And number four, are tongues in the book of Acts and tongues in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 specifically, are they the same? Or are we looking at two different types or manifestations of the gift of tongues? We'll get to those last three next week, Lord willing. This morning, I want to deal with just the first question. Is speaking in tongues the initial or even the ongoing evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Brett preached on being filled with the Holy Spirit about a month ago, I think it was. He preached out of Ephesians 5, verse 18, where Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And that little phrase, "be filled with the Spirit," has provoked a great deal of confusion and even division in the church. Is being filled with the Spirit something that happens at the moment one is saved? There's some disagreement over that. Is it a second or subsequent work of the Spirit in the life of a believer that occurs sometime after salvation? Is it a one-time event or is it an ongoing activity? And what is the sign or what are the signs that one has been and is filled with the Spirit of God? You see, these are questions that Christians wrestle with and at times disagree and even at times divide over these questions. And I think it's important that we spend some time as we're studying the Holy Spirit this summer to address these. Undoubtedly, many of you have run into these questions. Some of you may have friends who have a very strong view on the purpose and the role and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to dig into the Word and see what the Scripture says about this. First, however, I want to quote just a few people who have taught on this subject here. Kenneth Hagin, some of you will recognize that name, a well-known Pentecostal teacher, an early pioneer in the Word of Faith movement. This is what he taught. "In studying the book of Acts, we see that when people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with tongues. From this, we can conclude that tongues are the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Other signs follow, but speaking in tongues is the first sign that someone has received the infilling of the Spirit." So Kenneth Hagin is taking a very clear position here that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Those two go hand in hand. This sort of language, as I was doing my research over the last couple of weeks, I found it echoed again and again and again and again everywhere I looked. Pentecostal charismatic statements, publications. One blogger on the Pentecostal Publishing House blog was speaking of his experience in Africa, and this is what he said: "Yet when they received the Holy Ghost, I knew they received it, for I heard them speak with tongues, regardless of the cultural or language barriers." Now, I wasn't too impressed with this blogger because he doesn't seem to understand what we've been emphasizing, that the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. Kind of made me wonder how much he actually knows about the Spirit. But nevertheless, you could hear in what he wrote that he was clearly associating receiving the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. John Bevere, a well-known pastor and speaker associated with the New Apostolic Reformation, claims that every person that has been filled with the Spirit has the ability, whether they do so or not, to pray in tongues. An article that I found on the churchofgod.org website concludes, "Speaking in tongues signals the entrance into the Spirit-filled life and continues in individual worship thereafter." And finally, one Assemblies of God website, referring to passages such as Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19, states this: "These scriptures clearly show that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit." And I could list probably 40 more of these quotes. Now the question, dear ones, is this: is this true? Is what is being said in all of these posts, all of these blogs, all of these websites, is it true? Do Acts chapter 2 and 10 and 19, do they demonstrate that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do they demonstrate that speaking in tongues is the entrance into the Spirit-filled life or the evidence that one is in the Spirit? We could take that kind of the converse, the opposite of that, and say, well, then if you don't speak in tongues, then clearly you're not Spirit-filled. And my guess is that most of us in here, like me, don't speak in tongues and haven't spoken in tongues. And so what are we saying then? Are we saying that you don't have the Holy Spirit? that your life isn't Spirit-filled? Well, yes, that's exactly what these folks are saying. So either you're missing out on something, either your Christian life is very deficient in some way, or they are misinterpreting the Scripture, and they are not reading and interpreting the Scripture for what it actually says. Well, how are we to understand this, especially this claim that in Acts, three times, three different chapters, it's very clear that the Spirit's filling is associated with speaking in tongues. How are we to understand that? And I'm going to start by saying that really kind of depends on your understanding of the book of Acts and how we should interpret the book of Acts. And I don't know how many of you have actually thought about that. But there are different genres of Scripture, right? There are historical books, like the book of Acts, like many of the Old Testament books. There are poetic literature, like the Psalms or Ecclesiastes. There are epistles, like we see in the New Testament. And each one of those require a different approach to interpreting the Scripture. And so when we read, when we study the book of Acts, how exactly are we to interpret it? This is one of the questions that we spend a lot of time with when we take a man through training to be an elder or a deacon here at this church. In fact, the first session that we meet, we spend the entire session addressing this question. Should we look at the book of Acts primarily as descriptive? In other words, Acts is to be viewed primarily as a historical book, a historical record, a narrative describing what happened in the first 30 years of the church. Is that the primary way we should look at the book of Acts? Or should we see the book of Acts primarily as prescriptive? That it is not only describing what did happen, but that it is prescribing certain patterns for the church of all time and all places. In other words, to what extent do we base our experiences as modern Christians and our practices as individual believers and as a church, by the way, on what we see taught and modeled in the book of Acts? Should churches today be led by apostles? Clearly, we see the churches being led by apostles in the book of Acts. Should we all practice a sort of Christian communalism like we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where all the believers shared everything in common? Should we expect that a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God will speak in tongues, since that was clearly a phenomenon the early church experienced in the book of Acts? Beloved, I would suggest that the answers to these questions require careful and thoughtful and measured and prayerful study, not just trite and surfacey answers, which is what is presented so often. And so this morning, I want to take some time to really dig into this question. Are there patterns there in Acts, in those three chapters I've mentioned, that establish something that should be true for us today as well? Just because we see the Holy Spirit falling on the church in those passages and speaking in tongues among other miraculous events, is that something that should be continued routinely, regularly, as a part of our normal life and experience in the church today? And so I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some underneath the chairs. They'll be on the screen behind me as well. And I'm going to start reading with verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We'll stop there for just a moment. Just about 10 days earlier, going back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus' apostles had watched him ascend back into heaven. But before leaving them, he told them something very important, something that you all know very, very well in your hearts. He said to them, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That's a verse that we emphasize again and again here. It's near and dear to our hearts because we love missions, as Jim prayed and as Steve shared. What happened at Pentecost then, 10 days later, was the initial fulfillment of that promise. And verse 1 says that they were all together in one place. We learn from chapter 1 that this was a group of about 120 believers. It wasn't just the 12 minus Judas, the 11. It was about 120 of them who were together there in Jerusalem waiting for the Lord's promise to be fulfilled. And on that morning of Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday also known as Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks, those believers were gathered together, and Acts chapter 2 records something miraculous that took place. And I want you to notice something as we start with this. This is not something that they were seeking out. There is no indication here that they were staying around in Jerusalem in an upper room somewhere or in somebody's house somewhere and praying and saying, okay, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us the power to speak in tongues and to do miracles and things like that. No indication of that. They were not praying for this. They were not fasting and making supplications to God to pour out His Spirit and give them the gift of tongues. They probably were praying, and they were probably eagerly anticipating what the Spirit was going to do, not really knowing what was going to happen when the Spirit was poured out. But they were not seeking this particular gift. Pentecostals teach people to pray and to seek the gift of tongues. And they say, look, if you don't speak in tongues, it's because you're not praying hard enough, because you're not seeking it strongly enough, and because maybe somebody hasn't taught you how to do this. This is something that every believer should be praying and seeking after. And yet, as we look here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1, that is not what we see taking place. Yes, they were together in one place, worshiping, praying, preparing to celebrate Shavuot, perhaps. But suddenly and unexpectedly, verse 1 says, they were filled with the Spirit of God. And along with that filling came great signs and wonders. Verse 2 says, there was a sound from heaven that sounded like a mighty rushing wind. I'm not sure exactly what that sounds like. I've heard people say that maybe it's the sound that a tornado makes. And some of you perhaps have been in a tornado. I never have, but I've heard those who have been in a tornado describe the sound as that of a freight train passing by. Incredibly loud, powerful, and quite frankly, terrifying. And you'll notice it wasn't a wind. It doesn't say that it was a wind that fell down upon that house or wherever they were gathered. It was a sound of a wind, a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And presumably it was so loud, that's what began to draw all the other people who came to find out what was going on. And along with the sound of the wind, verse 3 says that divided tongues of fire appeared on them. Again, I don't know exactly what that is. I think it would be just what it says it was. The Greek there kind of says tongues of fire. So somehow this manifestation, this presence of fire came down. It appeared and then it rested on each one of them. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, God's presence was often manifested in fire. This was an indication of God's presence with them. Think about, for example, the burning bush that Moses came across that was not consumed, or the pillar of flame that led the Israelites through the desert, indicating God's presence was with the nation as they wandered. And this verse says that these tongues of flame appeared and rested on each one of the disciples. And again, I don't think it was the 12. It was that full company that had this tongue of flame come down and rest upon them. And then, filled with the Holy Spirit, then they began to speak in other tongues, or we could translate that very appropriately, say other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word that Luke chooses to use here in verse 4, and any time in these passages now that we see the word tongues, is the word glossa. It's a Greek word, a common Greek word. And it can really have two primary references. It can refer to this organ here, your actual physical tongue, or it can refer to known human languages. And you can see why the connection is there, right? When we're speaking in a human language, we're using this little thing right here, this little pink thing. And so there's a connection here. We speak, we communicate through language with our tongues. Now, what's clear here is that Luke is not describing what is often talked about among Pentecostals as some kind of an unknown spirit language. There are many who have tried to equate or to associate this idea of glossa at Pentecost with the glossa of angels in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. And so these people would claim that the glossa there in Acts chapter 2 is actually the language of angels. And that's what the disciples were speaking at Pentecost. And then the miracle was then that everybody in the crowds was hearing that translated through their ears into their own language. But I would say that cannot be the case. That is not this mysterious spirit language that they were speaking. That's really clear. Why? Well, look down at the next verses 5 and 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were there for Passover, which had occurred just 50 days earlier, and they had traveled a great distance. Some of them had traveled hundreds and even thousands of miles to come to Jerusalem. They were not in a hurry to go back home. And so they were still there in Jerusalem. And verse 6 says, "And at this sound," I think that was probably initially that rushing wind. "At this sound, the multitude came together. They gathered around, and they were bewildered now, not by that sound of the wind, not even by the tongues of flame. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, in his own tongue, in his own glossa," is what it's saying there. Now, this indicates to me that these were known human languages that were being spoken at Pentecost by the disciples. In fact, if we go just a little further down, we have a list of those languages that Luke gives us here. Pick up with verse 7. "And they were amazed and astonished." We'll talk about why that was in a moment here. "Saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God." Now, friends, these were Galileans, and I've talked about this before. Galileans were kind of like the backwoods people, right? They're like the people who lived on the other side of the tracks, the uneducated people, the people who everybody else kind of just looked down on. There's no way that a group of 120 Galileans would have been literate in all of these different languages. I would liken it to, you know, say we were to all go to some kind of a very cosmopolitan area, New York City or Washington, D.C., and have an outdoor church service, and there would be something that would attract hundreds and thousands of people, and all of a sudden we would start speaking in tongues and languages. And so Pat over here would be speaking in Chinese, And Ray over here would be speaking in Russian. And some of you might be speaking in Arabic or Spanish or French and German and Swahili and Tulagi and Portuguese and Vietnamese and Mongolian and English. And it's all going on at exactly the same time. And everybody in this crowd who's gathered around, because it's a cosmopolitan area and you have people from all over the world, are going, wait a second, I hear these people speaking in my own language. But how could that be? They're from little old Latrobe. Backwater. Backwoods Latrobe. Astonished and amazed by what they're hearing. What is happening here is extraordinary. It's unexplainable. It's nothing short of a great miracle. You see, the Lord had prophesied through the prophet Joel that on the day of the Lord, God would pour out His Spirit with great signs and wonders, that His people, men and women, young and old, slave and free, would prophesy. They would proclaim the Word of God with power. And on that day, Joel finishes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at Pentecost, this prophetic promise was partially fulfilled, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples with great signs and wonders. We know this because Peter quotes that passage out of Joel chapter 2. He says he's trying to explain what's going on, and that's the passage that he brings up and that he points to. Great signs and wonders, including that sound of the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of flame, and that miracle of speaking and preaching in unlearned languages, human languages. And just as Joel said, as a result, thousands, 3,000, Luke tells us, that day were saved. A tremendous harvest. But I want to suggest that this is a one-time event, friends. This is an extraordinary event that has never and never will be repeated in exactly the same way. It was one of those events like Moses parting the Red Sea. I mean, how often do we hear about that happening, right? One time, just one time in the Scripture. Or like Elijah calling fire down out of the heavens, or like the sun standing still there in Joshua 10 when the Israelites battled the Amorites. These were one-time miraculous events that took place, never repeated, never intended to be repeated. And so it seems to me that if you're going to claim, based on Acts chapter 2 and those events at Pentecost, if you're going to claim that the sign of the Spirit filling a believer is speaking in tongues, well, number one, it needs to include the whole package then, right? I mean, if you're appealing to Acts chapter 2, well, then we need to include that mighty rushing wind. We need to include those tongues of fire in addition to the unlearned human languages. Not just as some sort of gibberish, prayer language, spirit language, angelic language, an actual human language unknown to the speaker, but known to those who are listening for the purpose of gospel proclamation and as a sign confirming the truth of what the speaker is about to say, who is going to preach the gospel. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 next Sunday. And we're going to look a little further into what is this gift of tongues, and is this spirit language? Is this angelic language? Is it human language? We'll deal with that next Sunday. But it's really clear here in Acts chapter 2, these are known human languages. It is not some kind of a spirit language being described in Acts chapter 2. Nor is it in Acts chapter 10, which is our next passage that we're going to look at. This is the second time now that tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts. So look with me at Acts chapter 10, and we're going to pick up with verses 44 to 48. And those will be on the screen as well. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, you may not realize this as you're reading through the book of Acts. About 8 chapters have passed, but in real time, it's been about 8 years now that have passed since the day of Pentecost. 8 years, 8 chapters in the book of Acts. And do you notice, well, you may not because we didn't read all of it, but you can go back and check this. There is no mention of tongues anywhere else in there. We have the mention of tongues in Acts chapter 2. It's not mentioned again until we get to Acts chapter 10. That makes me think something. If speaking in tongues is the normal experience or should be the normal experience of a believer when he is or she is filled by the Holy Spirit, why don't we hear more about that in the book of Acts? And why don't we hear more about it in the epistles? Did you know that there's only one place after the book of Acts where tongues is even mentioned in the New Testament? And that's in 1 Corinthians 14, where we go next week, Lord willing. If this is so key, if this is so indispensable to your life in Christ, if you are not and cannot walk a Spirit-filled life until you have the gift of tongues, why isn't this much more prevalent throughout the New Testament? We'll give the Gospels a pass because they're before Christ, before Holy Spirit, you know. But from the book of Acts on, we would expect to see this being mentioned and brought up all the time, and yet it isn't. This is here in Acts chapter 10 is the second time. Now we need to pay close attention to the context here in Acts 10 because this is different. This is different from Acts chapter 2. I think this is really important. In Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit, remember I said it fulfills Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit to empower His church for the mission that He has given them. It is a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It takes place in Jerusalem because that's the only place the church was at that time. And it's only among Jews. There's no Gentiles involved in this. It's on a Jewish holiday just weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's accompanied by other signs and wonders. That's Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 10, as I've mentioned, it takes place 10 years later, and the context is entirely different. The church has really changed in those 8 years. The church is now established, and it has begun to spread out of not only Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria, and now it's spreading out into the Roman Empire, the lands of the Gentiles. And there's a problem, isn't there? Because those Jewish believers don't believe the gospel is for the Gentiles. This is our gospel. Jesus was our Messiah. This is not for those dogs, for those dirty, corrupt people on the outside. So the Lord needs to do a mighty work in their hearts, which I believe is really the point of the whole passage. Through Peter's vision and his interaction with Cornelius earlier in the chapter, the cultural walls that have been up, that have separated Jew from Gentile, are now being torn down by the Lord. And Peter is kind of dense here. He's having a hard time getting this. And finally, after a couple of days of God wrestling with Peter, he finally starts to get this. He finally starts to understand what is going on. And so now he's standing before the church, before a mixed group of people. And he says in verse 34, to all who are present, both Jew and Gentile, Peter says, truly I now understand. Now I get it. It's been 8 years, but I finally get this. That God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Now, we may not think that much about that, but what Peter is saying is revolutionary. This is changing everything. There is a massive shift that is now taking place. Up until now, the gospel has been perceived to be for the Jews. And now God says and is revealing, no, it's never been just for the Jews. It's always been for the Gentiles. It's always been for the whole world. And this requires a seismic shift in their thinking that is going to take quite a few years for them to really fully embrace. And then to demonstrate or to validate the truth of Peter's words, it says that while Peter was still saying this, for the first time, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentile believers. And guess what it's accompanied by? The exact same sign, the speaking of known human tongues, unlearned human languages, with which now the Gentiles are praising and worshiping and extolling God, preaching the gospel, praising His glory. You see, that same powerful pouring out of God's Spirit that happened to the Jews at Pentecost is now being repeated on the Gentile believers in Caesarea. Friends, there is nothing normal about this. This is not an ongoing pattern for the church of all times. It is an extraordinary, unique, one-time event that is repeated only one other time now in the Scripture, and that is in Acts chapter 19. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 19. And I'll start with verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, languages, and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." And again, here we need to consider the context. What is happening? Acts chapter 19 now is taking place some 20 to 25 years after Pentecost. We don't always get that sense of the passage of time in the book of Acts, but from Acts chapter 1 to where we are now, it's been 20 to 25 years that have passed. And let me just belabor this point one more time. Between Acts 10 and Acts 19, there are no references to speaking in tongues at all in that 15 to 20 year period that elapsed between them. No further mention at all of someone speaking in tongues. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He has passed through what is today modern Turkey. He has come to the very important Roman city of Ephesus, and there we're told he finds some disciples. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? Disciples of who? Well, most likely they were disciples of John the Baptist. You say, wait a second. John the Baptist, that's like, 25 years earlier, before Jesus was even crucified. How is he kind of still hanging around, right? Well, he's not. He's dead. But apparently in those years after John's death, there were some people who had come into Ephesus, Jews who had heard John's preaching and teaching, but maybe had not stayed long enough in Judea to know what really had happened with Jesus. They've made their way to Ephesus, and they're preaching John's message. And if you recall what that message was, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is coming. Prepare yourselves, right? And apparently there were some there in Ephesus who had responded to this message. And they had become believers in the sense that they were waiting eagerly with anticipation for Messiah to be revealed. And so when Paul shows up in Ephesus, he somehow makes a connection to this group of believers who apparently know nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection. They only know what John has been preaching, and they're still waiting for Messiah to come, the one who John said was coming soon. And so Paul asked them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. Holy Spirit who? We haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." Well, if they've been believing in John's profession, they're not believers yet, right? They haven't been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. They're still waiting to hear. So, of course, they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. And so right then and there, Paul shares the gospel with them. Imagine that he goes through and he explains from the Old Testament all about how Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for, that he died, that he was raised 3 days later, that he ascended back into heaven. And as a result, verse 5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's when they were saved. They believed in the Lord Jesus, and immediately their first act of obedience was to be baptized in his name. And then verse 6 says, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, glossa, languages, unlearned human languages, and prophesying, preaching the gospel to all who are present. Just like Acts chapter 2, right? Just like Acts chapter 10. A great sign. The gospel has broken out. It's broken out of Jerusalem and Judea. It's broken out of Samaria. It's broken out of that area over there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea and through Turkey. And it's now come into Asia and Europe. The gospel is on the move. These are the only three places that the filling of the Spirit and the gift of tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts. They're not even alluded to separately in other passages. This is the only place that the speaking in tongues is even mentioned, and it's in regard to this miraculous filling of the Spirit as a sign for what God is doing. It's not a mystical prayer language. These are known tongues. These are known languages, unknown to the speaker, but known to the hearers for the purpose of gospel proclamation and as a sign validating the message that is being given. And so, brothers and sisters, I say this as respectfully as I can, but there simply is no evidence in the book of Acts that validates the claims that I read to you earlier that somehow speaking in tongues is the first sign of being filled by the Spirit, and everybody who is filled by the Spirit ought to be speaking in tongues. There's just simply nothing there to support that in these three passages here in the book of Acts. So let me summarize this and bring this to a close. There are only three occasions in the entire book of Acts, a book that spans nearly 30 years of church history. And there are only three recorded times when the Holy Spirit fell on a group of believers and was manifested in miraculous signs, including speaking in languages or tongues. Now, I'm not going to say it didn't happen again. I'm just saying Luke doesn't record it. And if this is so important, it seems very odd to me that Luke would not be recording multiple examples of this, and that the epistles would not be talking much more at great length about what this all means and how people should speak in tongues and so on. The Holy Spirit fell upon a group of believers. First it was Jews, then it was Gentiles, then it was a mixed group probably of people who had been baptized in John's baptism but didn't even know about Jesus. One of those three times was in Jerusalem, 10 days after the Lord ascended back into heaven. Fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in part, fulfillment of Jesus' promise in part. It was accompanied by other great signs like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of flames. The result was the powerful preaching of the gospel in almost 24 native human languages spoken by Jews from Galilee who could not possibly have known those languages to a group of people who are present from all over the world. Second time, nearly 8 years later, confirmed through the same sign of preaching in unlearned languages, that the gospel had come and was for the Gentiles, triggering a seismic shift in the church. And the third, some 15 to 20 years after that, also involving a group of people who were looking for Messiah but not yet knowing who he was, disciples of John the Baptist, eagerly waiting his appearance, and upon hearing the good news, responding joyfully in faith, being baptized, and immediately receiving the Spirit and this great sign of speaking in unlearned human tongues. And so I conclude again today, friends, Don't be confused. Don't be confused by what you might hear. Don't be concerned, wow, am I missing something? If speaking in tongues is really the evidence that a person is spirit-filled and I don't speak in tongues and I've never spoken in tongues, and does that mean I don't have the Spirit? Does that mean I'm not filled with the Spirit of God? Is this what should be normal in the Christian life, and so I'm abnormal because somehow I'm missing out on this? I tell you, friends, don't worry about that. That is not supported by the text in any way. So let's talk for just 1 minute as we close. What is the evidence of being filled by the Spirit of God? I would take you to John 15:4. And there our Lord told His disciples, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." Nothing. You can do nothing. "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that the clear evidence of the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or any other kind of miraculous sign gifts. Rather, it is bearing fruit through loving obedience to our Lord. That's the sign. Loving obedience producing spiritual fruit. And dear ones, if you see that in your life, then you can be absolutely certain that you are being filled by God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the clarity of your word, that we don't have to be confused when it comes to different doctrines and different teaching. All we have to do is go to your word and look at just what's clear there, what's clearly written, what clearly isn't written. And Lord, I'm so grateful that my being filled by your Spirit, the evidence of that is not dependent on whether I've spoken in tongues. We're going to see next Sunday, Lord, that Paul says, "I wish all of you spoke in tongues." There apparently was at that time, and perhaps is today, something valuable about being gifted by your Spirit to speak in a tongue, but it's not this. It's not that it's an evidence that we are Spirit-filled based on what we see in the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord, that we have this clear record and we can just see how you work in supernatural ways. And Spirit, we expect to see you continue working. There's no reason for us to believe, Holy Spirit, that you have finished working, that you are not still advancing the gospel in power at times through great signs and wonders. But we want to put this all into its proper context here as we look at the book of Acts. And we rejoice in the account that we have of you showing up in power. But we don't want to be confused and to think that something that was written there as a narrative of what you did is also a command or something that is in some way to be followed today. And we certainly, Lord Jesus, don't want to struggle and feel that in some way we are second-class Christians if we don't speak in tongues. And so I thank you for this assurance this morning and the much clearer assurance that we see all throughout the Old Testament, that our real assurance of salvation and of being filled by your Spirit lies in obedience, joyful obedience, abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit, which is something we all can and should do as the evidence that we are filled by your Spirit. We thank you for this time of worship and pray for open doors for gospel proclamation this week. And we do it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.